Today on this Feast of Christ the King, we enter into the last week of our liturgical year. And our journey this year has largely been in the company of Matthew, as we have followed his account of Jesus' life. Before Matthew turns to the Passion and Resurrection narratives, he outlines three distinct parables of Jesus that describe the kingdom of heaven and the coming end times. 2 weeks ago, we heard the parable of the 10 bridesmaids and how half of them had appropriately prepared themselves for the long wait for the bridegroom. We heard also that the other half had seemed more impetuous and spontaneous and had failed to bring enough oil to last the night. They were eventually caught short, and because the wise woman would not share their limited oil, they left to go and buy some, even though they knew the bridegroom was close. When they were away, the bridegroom arrived, and they soon found themselves locked out of the wedding banquet. Last week, we heard the parable of the talents, and in particular, how several of the master's slaves dealt with the responsibility they were given. Several of them invested the talents wisely and grew the value of their asset. One slave, however, was fearful and felt that the master was a harsh man and that if he messed up, he would be judged harshly. So rather than risk success, he guaranteed failure by burying the one talent he was given. When the master returned, he rewarded those that were wise and reaped a greater return, and did indeed judge the other and removed him from what he was given. Today's gospel is the third of these parables from the 25th chapter of Matthew. It is really more a vision of the end times than a parable. In the earlier two passages, we are called upon to make a choice. At the time of the arrival of the bridegroom or the master, our choice will be exposed, and no one will be able to help us, nor will we be able to change our minds. Our choices do indeed have consequences. None of us know the time of Jesus' return, but in today's vision and the previous two parables, we get a very clear picture of what will happen. There'll be separation and sorting of people, and there'll be some form of reckoning. In the history of the world, there has always been some form of reckoning for kingdoms and nations, especially when they veer off the path of justice and mercy and truth. And we only have to look at last week's news from Zimbabwe. After 34 years of often tyrannical rule, Robert Mugabe's day of reckoning arrived in a swift change of heart by the military. Now he and his wife Grace, who had desires for the presidency, are out of power and facing an uncertain future. Only God knows how change will shape the lives of the people of Zimbabwe, but we hope that they will turn back toward a path of justice and mercy for all. In a monarchy, the king or queen generally sets the tone of the nation. The United Kingdom has been largely a stable and just country under the rule of Queen Elizabeth II. Her sense of service to her people and her Christian faith has set the tone of the country. But as she ages and is increasingly uncertain how a King Charles or a King William will change the tone of that country. Kings, particularly, have been a part of our biblical narrative since the Exodus some 3,000 years ago. When the wandering Israelites crossed into the Promised Land, numerous kings and nations were overthrown so the 12 tribes of Israel could settle into the land. Not long after, if you recall, the people demanded a king so that they could be just like every other nation around them. No longer did they regard God as their king. They wanted an earthly, physical ruler. And despite warnings by Samuel that it was a bad idea, God conceded and Saul was selected and anointed king. No sooner, though, than he had inherited the throne, he became corrupted by power, and he started to deviate from all that the Lord had set before him. The Lord regretted the choice of Saul. It was then that God told Samuel to get over his grief of Saul and to lead him out to find David, the boy shepherd, who was ordained to become the next king. King David was, by all accounts, a gracious, fair, and tolerant king, who righted the nation of Israel and allowed it to prosper. Successive kings of Israel were not so benevolent. After the Babylonians captured Israel in the 6th century before Christ, we get a taste of what that nation was like in today's Hebrew Bible reading from the prophet Ezekiel. Through Ezekiel, God states his annoyance at the shepherds of the nation, or the kings. Rather than feeding their sheep, they have been content with feeding themselves. And God's condemnation is sharp. Earlier in chapter 34, in verses 3 to 5 of Ezekiel, God condemns them, saying, "You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. You have not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick, you have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strayed, you have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them." So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. Thus God must return as the true shepherd and search for the sheep and gather them together. They will be fed with justice, he says. God will then set a man over Israel in the line of David to be a just and a merciful king, a true shepherd of the people. Jesus was born for this purpose. It was therefore important for Matthew to link Jesus to David and to Abraham and to call him their son. He does this through outlining the genealogy of Jesus, which is set forth in the beginning of Matthew's Good News. Monarchs claim a throne by being able to trace their right through birth. And here Jesus is shown to be born as the heir of King David's kingdom. And now Jesus is anointed king. The vision that Jesus paints for his disciples uses a similar theme to Ezekiel's prophecy. Jesus similarly condemns those that fail to do what is just and merciful. When we read this passage of Scripture, we can become focused on the humanitarian ideals that Jesus illustrates. In other words, we can become focused on what we should be doing in our lives so as to be judged right in God's eyes. But the passage is really aimed at nations rather than individuals. The focus of the passage is on how the nations will be judged by how they receive and treat Jesus' disciples. The acceptance or rejection of Jesus' disciples by nations will demonstrate an acceptance or rejection of Jesus himself as the Son of Man. This is known as the Shaliach principle. This principle outlines that where the acceptance or rejection of an accredited agent involves the acceptance or rejection of the sender, and that the actions of those will be judged and validated on the final day. In this case, the agents of Jesus are the members of his family, his brethren, the disciples, who are to be commissioned to go out into the world to proclaim Christ as king. The question then, as it is now, is how will they be received? The standard Jesus sets for assessing nations is probably not how we would evaluate them today. Nations are typically evaluated on more economic terms. Evaluation on human terms, though, is on how the outsider is welcomed always seems less important. In Jesus, however, a nation should be assessed on how it cares for its people, and specifically how it cares for four kinds of people, all of which relate to the state of Jesus' disciples. First the poor, then the sick, and then the immigrant, and finally the prisoner. First the poor. Sorry, if I am poor, will you feed me? If I am sick, will you care for me? If I am an immigrant or a stranger, will you welcome me? And if I am a stranger, if I am a prisoner, will you visit me? Just as David set the tone for the young nation of Israel, Jesus as king sets the tone for all the nations of the world, and for us as inhabitants. Jesus sets the tone in truly human terms rather than esoteric economic terms. Jesus helps us to see we should order our nation and ourselves by caring for the least among us and the most vulnerable of our human family. For in doing so, we will always be striving towards a society that welcomes those of God's family, our brethren. We should also never forget that one day we might be poor, sick, an immigrant or stranger, or in prison, either physically or metaphorically. Our fallen nature has led our nations into sinful waves of greed, power exploitation, and harsh judgment of the other and the vulnerable. These attitudes have manifested themselves into empires which rule through sacred violence, which leads to devastation of lands and peoples. Zimbabwe and other failed nations and states are vivid examples of the failure to follow God's example. We shouldn't just look overseas. We need to examine our own nation and its leadership and determine how we can work toward improving our care for the poor, the sick, the stranger, and the immigrant and the prisoner. For a long time, we in the West have been backsliding on these measures. The poor, the sick, the immigrant, and the prisoner are often seen as threats and people to be shunned. Resources are stripped from them, or in the case of immigrants and prisoners, increased to further aid in their rejection and exploitation. The good news for us today is that Jesus' vision for the future of the nations is explicit. He is showing us how to live in this world as disciples and how to care for those that come within our midst. Salvation is through kindness. This is the Christian ethic that must be used to shape and evaluate our nation, for there is nothing ambiguous in it. Jesus Christ is our King forever, the shepherd of the sheep of the nations. We know that if we follow him, we will not fail nor be overcome because we put all our hope and trust in him. And at the last day, let us be found to have made the right choice and to have been kind and just as a society. Amen.